James chapter 3, we love to do verse-by-verse expositions here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Today, we'll do a little bit different because we actually have gone verse-by-verse through James 3, the first 12 verses. Sermons are available on the internet if you'd like to catch up if you haven't heard them all. But today, it kind of puts it all together, these 12 verses, to try to make some practical applications to them that we haven't had time to do to this point. So let's read these 12 verses again. We won't expound them because we already have. James chapter 3, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed. It has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. If we just remember, the book of James is one of, even though it's near the back of the New Testament, it's one of the first epistles that was written. It's a very early epistle. And James was one of the pastors, who, and they had many, in the Jerusalem church, and appeared to be maybe even the leader amongst them, as we see many times whenever they're talking about the Jerusalem church, they mention James and mention him specifically. Well, some of the problems that existed then, they're still with us today, are they not? You know, the same problems that James, Pastor James, is pointing out, and obviously we've seen there were problems in the church, there's still problems in churches. And we need to make sure that we guard ourselves as James has told us to do. Now, the tongue. Because it's a world of iniquity. Turn to Romans chapter 3, please. I just want to talk about the tongue and total depravity for a moment. Because we can see it here in Romans chapter 3. Now, the book of Romans was written after the book of James. So James is not quoting Paul here. And Paul is really not even quoting James either, because they're both quoting the Old Testament. But they both end up saying the same thing. Romans chapter 3, except Paul is a little more expansive, and he's talking about the doctrine of total depravity and the need that we have of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. This is James' language, but the reason it's James' language is because they're both coming from Old Testament allusions. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And that is a vital principle. It's not really what we're here to talk about today, but it needs to be clearly understood. How many people, you don't need to answer this out loud, but just think, how many people are going to be saved by law-keeping? How many people are going to be saved by doing the right thing? How many people are going to be saved by doing good things? How many people are going to be saved by giving large sums of money? How many people are going to be saved by saving other people's lives? How many people are going to be in heaven because they've been heroic? No, not one. Not a single one. Because that's not the way to gain favor with God. The way to gain favor with God is by believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him wholly and fully, by going outside of ourselves and believing in Him. You can in no way work your way to heaven. And if you try to gain heaven by keeping the law, you will be judged by the law and you'll be in hell. Well, that's total depravity in a nutshell. And Paul tells it to us there. That's why we need the grace of God. We can only be saved by God's grace. Now, turn to Psalm 140, please. Paul actually alluded to numerous scriptures in the book of Psalms and in the book of Isaiah. But that's not what we're here to look at this morning. But almost every single one of those phrases was taken from somewhere in the Old Testament, either the book of Psalms or the book of Isaiah that Paul was quoting. I want to take you to a couple of allusions that James was making that Paul also made in Romans chapter 3. And Psalm 40 verse 3 is the clearest one. Psalm 40 verse 3. They sharpened their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asp is under their lips. And both of them, James 3 and Romans 3, are referencing this verse. Now look at Psalm 10. Another psalm that this one is alluded to not quite as clearly in the book of James, but certainly was in Pastor James' mind, who himself was an expert in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 10, verse 3, James does something very interesting with this particular idea. Psalm 10, verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. You know, we talked about the fact that the tongue's a little member boasts of great things, you know. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. And James takes that and turns it right around the other way, talking about the hypocrites that are in the church, the hypocrites that claim to be religious, probably talking about the Pharisees and the Jewish hypocrites, too, that were still very much in power in the Jerusalem area while James was pastoring the church there. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Take this idea, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord, talking about blessing those that are doing wicked and cursing God. And James says, with our tongue, we're a little more religious than that. We bless God and we curse men. So we take the same idea, turns it completely around into a religious situation instead of the triumph of God over the overtly wicked. And then verse 7 of the same chapter. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. And there we see shadows again of what James was telling us. In different language, yes, but certainly the same idea being there. Now turn to Matthew chapter 12, please. Like I said, we're not doing an exposition of any passage today. We're going to a few different passages to get the, just to sum up what James was telling us in James chapter 3. Matthew chapter 12, words of the Lord Jesus Christ this time. And then, you know, the whole area, we could just go back and back and back, but time is not going to allow us. The context is the unpardonable sin. A lot of people wonder what the unpardonable sin is. I think we know, and I'm not going to deal with that right now, but it's on the internet if you ever want to look it up, what we believe and what we teach the unpardonable sin to be. I don't think it's what a lot of people think that it is. But we get to Matthew 12, verse 34. The Lord Jesus Christ says, brood of vipers, how can you, well, actually back to the verse 33, James makes an allusion about hot and cold and makes an allusion about out of the same spring come cursings and blessings. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, and here's the awesome word, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. We need to understand what that means in its context, and of course it's very, very true that no one can be saved by their works, and no one can be saved even by their words. But that's not the point that Christ is making here. The point that Christ is making is the importance of the words that we speak, and the fact that everything that we say not only to other men, or even if we're in private speaking, we say everything we say before a holy God who hears everything and knows everything. Now, there's a lot more we can say. You might remember even the reading that I read this morning, that to those that these things proceed out of the evil heart. And they come from the heart, and they come out of the mouth many times. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And so we really see the greatest way to guard our tongues is to guard our hearts. Because as we take these things into our heart, they will surely come out in our speech. And the Bible even says in a different manner, your speech betrayeth thee. And that's very true. And it's one of the ways that hypocrites often show themselves to be hypocrites, is when you hear them speak long enough and talk long enough, it proves to be true. Talking about the tongue and God's law, turn to Revelation chapter 2. The tongue and God's law. Now, we could talk about the Ten Commandments. And actually, what I just read for you was a good summary of the last six commandments, not perfectly and not in absolute order. But certainly you can see the man-word expression there of the tongue being used. Well, there's the God-word expression also. The God-word expression, which are the first four commandments that are summed up with love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. And have no other gods before me, obviously, and not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay, so those are two that we can actually see very much with our lips. But a little more obscure passage, but at the recent pastor's conference we had, G.K. Beale spent a lot of time on this particular passage, more than I'm going to spend. I'll just give you just a little snippet of what he was bringing forth. But an excellent scholar in the book of Revelation, and done tremendous work. And he takes us to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, the church in Thyatira. Let's just read together, starting from verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. But here's the accusation charge. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And then he goes on, of course, and gives the condemnation. But that's not what we're really looking at. We're not looking at the sexual immorality aspect of it. That's a whole another ball game. What I want to look at is to eat meat sacrificed, or eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we know in the Corinthians that Paul deals with eating things sacrificed to idols, and he basically tells us that an idol is nothing, and you buy something in the marketplace, take it home and eat it, it's not a problem at all. That's because there's no magical incantation that goes into meat or other things that are sacrificed to idols that actually defiles the meat. That's not the point. And that's not the Lord Jesus Christ's point either, as he reveals this to John the Apostle. So what is he talking about? About Jezebel. Of course, there was no woman named Jezebel there. This is a figurative speech, taking us back to the Old Testament, to the wicked Queen Jezebel that was married to Ahab. And, of course, it caused great havoc and great idolatry in northern Israel. Well, there were many good things in this church in Thyatira. It was a real church. It was a true church. It was a church made up of real people, and they had their real life situations. They're going through extremely difficult times. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted in him. They were very much a minority in a very difficult situation. The Roman government, of course, was idolatrous as could be, and commanded that people worship idols. But in that community, it was a Jewish community. And interestingly enough, in ancient Rome, and it appears this was true in Thyatira too, that the Jewish people got a pass. They were considered a little weird, considered a little strange, considered a little odd. And many times, not exclusively and not always, but many times what happened in the Roman provinces is that everybody was required to worship the gods except the Jews, these odd monotheists who claimed that Jehovah alone was God. Romans kind of looked the other way and kind of winked and nodded and let them not have to bow to the idols and do all those sorts of things because they were so adamant about it. Of course, the Romans didn't understand a lot of things. As they looked at Christians, they said, well, there's those weird Jewish people. But they really weren't weird Jewish people. They'd come out of Judaism. They were Gentiles that had come to believe in Jehovah God and Jesus Christ as Messiah. Okay. But the Romans didn't understand those kind of distinctions. The Jewish people knew. And the first persecutors of the Christian church were the Jewish people. And many times it would be the Jewish people that would turn in the Christians. Turn in the Christians, trying to get them in trouble. Okay, broad brushing a lot. But this is part of the history. In Thyatira, what it appears had happened was, Thyatira was a trade city. A city where think of trade unions nowadays. If you're in a union shop, you got to join the union, right? Unless there's some kind of thing that they let you opt out, and sometimes they do. But let's just say, that in the general sense, you're in a union shop, you join the union, and you do what the union says, and you pay your dues and everything like that. Well, the trade guilds in Thyatira were much that way. They weren't trade unions exactly like we know them. I just use that as an illustration. But the trade guilds, if you wanted to work and you wanted to have a job and you wanted to make a livelihood, you needed to be part of the trade guild if that was what your profession was. And there were different guilds for different professions, and each guild would have their own god or gods. And so there'd be set times that you would have to go to the guild meetings and give homage and sacrifice to the gods. And usually the sacrifice was a pittance of money and verbal allegiance to the guild's god. Well, why did I say all of that? I said all of that because look at what the problem is in Thyatira. I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And it would appear from good archaeological evidence and from contextual evidence of the scriptures that what was happening here was Jezebel came up with a doctrine. And she came up with a teaching and spread it in the church. And some were imbibing of this teaching that an idol is nothing, just like we know from 1 Corinthians. And you want to work and you want to have a job. And what are you going to do? You know, you're going to go hungry. So why don't you just join the trade guild, go to the festivals and go to the sacrifices and be a part of that. And you can give praise with your lips to the false god, but you know it's not real. And in your heart, you're not really worshiping at all. You can bow your knee. It's just your body. Who cares? It doesn't really mean anything. So give praise to the false gods. Bow your knee to the false gods. Everyone will think you're worshiping. And they're probably faking it too, just like you are. Worship God in your heart. And with these outward appearances, just make yourself respectable to the trade guild. Well, you know, this has been believed by others. Jezebel may not have been the first one to ever come up with this kind of idea. Although I will say this, the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel certainly did not do that, right? And were cast into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow to the image that had been set up. And of course, God delivered them. Well, Jezebel was saying, go ahead, go to the trade guilds, go ahead, give lip service, speak, but you don't do it in your heart. And there are political pressures galore, problems galore, but you know, verse 24. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. Is it time to stand? Is it time to refuse to bow? There's a time to suffer the consequences, however dire they may be, and trust God to do the right thing. And trust him. And if Jezebel's doctrine had become the doctrine of the church at large, there'd be no martyrs today. There'd be no martyrs. Because they'd just bow to whatever was said. And bow whatever and say, oh, in my heart I'm not worshiping. I can say anything I want to say. It doesn't really matter. Timothy Peach was a missionary to Japan for years and years and years. And he used to say this, and I can only go on his testimony because I don't know this for a personal fact. But I do know some things about demographics, and I do like to follow the rise of Christianity and where Christianity has been planted and where Christianity has become more and more of a force in the culture. And I think we can see in our own culture, it's becoming less and less and less of a force in so many ways. And the blame really needs to be saddled square on the churches and Christians more than any other place. That's where the blame really belongs, that our culture is sliding, sliding, sliding because of the refusal to stand and the refusal to compromise and the church looking so much like the world and desiring to be accepted by the world and desiring to make people feel comfortable. People of the world come into the church and they feel comfortable in the church. And that's not what we're here for. We're not here to make people feel comfortable. And certainly we're not here to be rude. And we're certainly not here to make people feel out of place or ignored. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we don't say the soft things so that people will like it. We say the true things. By God's grace, as best as we can, we say the true things and point men and women to Jesus Christ and trust the Holy Spirit to change hearts and lives. But trying to come up with a lot of slogans that look like the world, well, what happens when the church looks like the world? Church becomes worldly. Duh. You know? I mean, it makes all the sense in the world. All you got to do is think about it. And we're trying to pull men and women from their sin. But what happens when the church becomes worldly? It's basically saying, yeah, you got a problem. Your sin's a problem. You got some difficulties here. A little bit of cleaning up would be nice, but that's all you need is a little bit of cleaning up. Again, I'm broad brushing, I admit, and want to be intellectually honest to say that. But the truth of the matter is, the slide that we see in our country, we can point here, 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 we can point all over the place, but the biggest finger needs to point at us as Christians and the Christian church. That's the truth of the matter. Well, with that being said and done, what I was trying to say about the East, one of the things that we've seen happen in our own lifetime, and it's quite remarkable, is we've seen the gospel kind of take a leap over the ocean and into the Far East, into China, and many places, Korea, many places like that. Not all places, and there's still some very dark places and places that need the gospel very badly, but we've actually seen this happen in our own lifetime. A massive coming to Christ of many that had hardly even ever heard the name of Christ before. And we've always seen Christianity moving in that westward type of a direction. And now we've seen it jump the Pacific. And go there, and may God continue to bless and prosper. But Timothy Peach tells us that there's one massively powerful and important country that practically has no gospel witness at all, even though these other places have so many. And that's Japan. Now, don't get me wrong. There's Christians in Japan. There are Christians. There are strong Christians. There are good Christians in Japan. But Japan is an industrial country that you might expect would have been very open to the gospel. But Timothy Peach, missionary there for almost 50 years, claims that one of the reasons that they're not is because of the Christians in Japan. And they developed a doctrine during World War II, a doctrine that still, to some extent, permeates the country today, that the emperor claimed to be God. And, of course, you didn't see there's trouble if you said the emperor wasn't God. You know? But the emperor claimed to be God. You could bow to the emperor. You could even say that he was a god, as long as you just didn't in your heart believe it. You go, whoa. You know, that's the same thing that we're talking about in Thyatira. Nothing new under the sun. These things still happen. Again, we're painting with a broad brush. And God has his people in Japan. He does. He certainly does. But when the churches started proclaiming that, instead of Daniel in the lion's den, or the three Hebrew children going into the fiery furnace, when they started saying, it's okay to say something with your lips, it's okay to bow your knee, just don't mean it in your heart. Oh, my friend. Utter hypocrisy. And we're guilty of it too. We need to guard ourselves so this does not happen. And may God give us the grace. Well, you know, that's Thyatira. There's a lot more we can say about that. But basically, you know, there's the idea there that we need to be Christians with our speech and with our actions. It's not good enough to be Christians alone in our speech. It's not good enough to be Christians alone in our actions if our mouth is speaking something very different. There needs to be the same. The well needs to be bringing forth sweet water in both ways. Now, turn to Proverbs 15, please. We'll just go as far as we can here. And I already know the last part of it I'm not going to get to. On your outlines there, you have 4 points. But I've made these 4 points before many times. They come from Wayne Mack, and we use it in Christian counseling many times, and how to positively communicate. We won't even begin to get there today, so we're not even going to try. But that's just there for your edification. You can look at that. The tongue in the book of Proverbs. Let's talk about the problem of anger, first of all. Proverbs chapter 15, verse number 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Guess what? Angry words bring an angry response. That's true on the job. It's true in the home. It's true in every sphere of life. And we need to ask ourselves some very important questions. Is it really effective if we start yelling and screaming in anger, let's say, at our children? Is that really effective? Well, no, not really. It just makes them angry. And there's a time to raise your voice. There's a time to be stern. There's a time to let them know you mean business. But if you're just blowing up and acting like a crazy person, if you're just blowing off steam, if you're just blowing off steam, you're really just full of hot air. It's the truth of the matter. It's true in the home. It's true in the workplace. It's true any place. Anger produces anger. But there's something positive being taught here, too. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. But you have the power to be a peacemaker. You can have a calming influence on others. And it's not always easy to give a soft answer, but it's almost always the best thing to do. Look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 32. 16:32. He who's slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. How can you give a calm answer? How can you be calm when everybody else is angry around you? It's not easy. It's harder than winning a war. It has to be by God's grace and looking to Him. And we should have respect for those who can control their anger and rage. But there's a flip side to all of this. Look at Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. We don't put walls around our cities much anymore because there isn't a lot of good in doing that. It was very effective back in these days to do that. And a city without walls was, of course, in great danger of being attacked any time, day or night, and having no defenses. The walls were very effective and helpful. But the illustration still is true. The best way to control angry words is, guess what? Not to say them. Not to speak them. To think before you speak. Because once you become angry, then you will not be able to resist the temptation, you know, and you let the words start coming, and then the angry words start coming back, and you'll only regret what you say. And sometimes the best word to say is not a word at all. And there's value in keeping silent. Look at Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29:20 talks about the value of keeping silence. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Now, if you know the book of Proverbs well, you know the book of Proverbs talks about the fool a lot. You know, I mean, it's throughout the book of Proverbs. The fool, the fool, the fool does this, the fool says that, the fool thinks this, the fool does. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. You say, well, I just speak my mind. I'm very blunt. More hope for a fool. You know, we need to be those that control our words. There's nothing good about being a fool, but there are some people who are worse off than fools. Those that will not control their tongue. Look at Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse 28. We need to think before we speak, and we need to remember that every word we speak before an all-hearing and all-seeing God. Proverbs 17, verse 28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. That's become kind of a proverb and a byword in our own day, too. You know, you want to keep quiet. And people may think you're a fool if you keep quiet, but if you open your mouth, then they'll know for sure that you are. Okay. It's not exactly what the proverb means here. But it is considered, you know, I have a chance in many occasions to meet with people and in groups and, you know, and sometimes pastors in groups and other people in groups. And there are people, I've noticed this, people that talk all the time. And people that talk all the time often aren't listened to a whole lot. But over the years, I can think of a number of men that I've been acquainted with and been in meetings with. And all of a sudden, they don't say much, but when they start to say something, you can just see you perk up and you go, whoa, okay. And you pay attention because now someone that you respect and someone that you really don't hear from often, but now he's going to speak. And it's been proven again and again and again. Words of wisdom flow out. And many times the day is won by that quieter person that doesn't say a whole lot, but when he does speak, people pay attention and they listen. He speaks when he has something to say. I've also been in groups where somebody starts to speak and you go, here we go again. And you just got to think, well, you know, this is going to be a while. And that's a shame. And may the Lord help us not to be that person that's always got to say something about everything. Let me just close with one particular problem, and I don't believe that this is a problem in our own church at this particular time, so it's a good time to talk about it so that it doesn't become a problem. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. Talking about the danger of gossip. The danger of gossip. Gossip is a very destructive and terrible thing. The danger of gossip. Proverbs 18, verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him. Now, this is something that you know is true, and I know that you've seen this happen in many spheres of your life. You've heard about something, and you've gotten worked up about it, or got upset about it, or, you know, it seems so unjust, it seems so wrong, you know, and you hear this case being pled, and you go, wow, how could this ever happen? And then somehow you hear the rest of the story, and you go, oh, that's how it happened. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. So it wasn't what we thought it was to begin with. Very easy to hear one side of a story and believe that side. But every dispute has two sides. And if we're going to discern the truth, we need to hear all sides. And that's one of the reasons that gossip is so powerful. Because gossip is always one-sided. And that makes it powerful, and that makes it destructive. And I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that gossip is probably, well, if it isn't the number one problem that is faced in most churches, it certainly makes the top three, and it may be number one. Very practical. How do I know if I'm engaged in gossip? How do I know if I'm gossiping? Well, gossip is not corrective. And gossip has no positive value. And gossip is calling on someone to take sides. Come to my side. It's the right side. Gossip will intentionally cause the facts to be given in such a way that it makes a person look good or another person look good and another person to look bad. Well, how do I know if something is gossip? Well, it can rightly be gossip if we're simply talking about someone and their fruits and add their faults and add their sins, and we have no intention to try and help them. We're just talking about them. And so there's a way to check ourselves. We have no remedy, and so we just want to expose. But what about hearing gossip? How about being on the receiving end of gossip? Well, often the reason that we're on the receiving end of gossip is because we want to be. We like to hear it. We want to hear it. Somehow it makes us feel good about ourselves to hear something bad about someone else. It's a terrible way to do it, but that's very true. And say, well, okay. I realize that gossip has nothing constructive in it. And really, I don't want to be a gossiper and I don't want to hear gossip. How can I do that? What can I do to avoid it? And there's some very easy and effective things that we can do towards that end. If someone comes to us with gossip, or what we think is going to be gossip, we ask a simple question. Have you spoken with sister so-and-so? Have you spoken with brother so-and-so? According to the Bible, you should be telling that to them, not to me. Let me tell a story, true story. I've told it before, but it really made an impact in my life. Years ago, we had a person, a lady, we had to put her under church discipline. And it was very sad. And it was very hard. And you know, we'd worked with her and all kinds of things had happened. And, you know, but anyway, that's the way it all turned out. And she ended up going to another church. So I got the joyful task of calling the other church and telling them, you know. And before I could say anything, the pastor said to me, wait a minute, you don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it. It's gossip. But it wasn't gossip. You know why? Because we had dealt with that person. We had dealt with them and dealt with them and dealt with them. We had dealt with them before two and three witnesses. We dealt with them before the church. And they just left as though they were right. And their church accepted them as though they were right and didn't want to hear a thing about it. Well, that's not gossip. That's church discipline. But when someone comes to you with something like that, what would have been the right thing to do would have been for them to wait and stop. Have you dealt with this person? Yeah, we did. You talked to them, tried to correct them. Yeah, we did. Did you follow biblical steps all the way through? Yeah, we did. Well, how can you stop gossip? Well, what'd you do? Have you spoken with that sister? Have you spoken with that brother? According to the Bible, you should be talking to them, not talking to me. Talk to them. And if you talk to them and they won't listen and they won't receive correction and they won't get helped, then you can come back to me and together we'll go and talk to that brother. Together we'll go talk to that sister. And that's following the Matthew 18 principle. That's what the Bible tells us to do. We follow that principle and you know what? There won't be a whole lot of church discipline. Because Christians, you know, can work these things out together as they speak to one another and have love and appreciation for one another. But if it can't be resolved, and if it's a sin issue, of course, and other things, well, tell it to the church. See, if they really want to correct the problem and don't want to gossip, they'll take positive action. If they merely want to gossip, then it stops the gossip right there. They're not going to go any further with it. What did they say about the Lord Jesus Christ? They said, never a man spake like this man. He was wise in the way that he spoke. Even his enemies had to admit it. In my devotion this morning, I was reading in the book of Matthew, and it was just incredible. I get to the last week of Christ's life in the book of Matthew. And, you know, much of the book of Matthew is centered in on that last week of Christ's life and those 3 to 5 days leading up to his crucifixion. And the Pharisees come trying to silence him and stump him. They can't do it. The Sadducees come trying to stump him. They can't do it. And then finally, after all these people have had their chance to try to stump Christ and catch him in his words, he asks them a question. He says, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, well, he's David's son. See, they knew their Bibles. They hadn't applied it, but they knew it. He's David's son. Christ said, yeah, okay, then why would David call his son Lord when it says, my Lord said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And in the culture of that day, it would be unthinkable for a son to call his father Lord. I mean, for a father to call his son Lord. Sorry, got it backwards there. It'd be unthinkable for a father to call his son Lord. Messiah is the son of David. David calls him Lord. Why is that? Couldn't answer it. They were stumped. They just went away with their figurative tails between their legs, so to speak. And no answer for that. But you have the answer for it. You know why. I'm sure you know why. Because he's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Of course David would call him Lord. Because David knew who he was. David had never even seen him and he knew who he was. The religious leaders were looking right at him and did not know who he was. Proverbs 18:21 to close. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. That's how important it is. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's absolutely false. Words hurt tremendously. They cause tremendous pain. They cause tremendous damage. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You want your speech to be with grace? Think of God's grace. You want to be a witness for Christ? Meditate upon Christ. You want to have graciousness in what you say? Then think on positive things instead of negativity. We'll close with Philippians 4:8 as a benediction today. That tells us what to think on. And I'm talking about the power of positive thinking. Power of positive thinking isn't what we really need, but we need to be thinking positive more than negative, and we need to be thinking on Christ more than anything else. And what we dwell on, what we take in, and what we have in our heart will come out in our speech. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Father, if we were going to be determined to heaven or hell, alone on our tongues, no man could be saved. We all stumble. We all fall. We all sin. But Lord, we thank you for the one that never did. We thank you for the one whose every word was a gracious word. Not every word was a popular word. And there were words that were harsh that came from the Lord when need be. But Father, what a friend to publicans and sinners and adulteresses. What a friend to those that society despised. And Lord, those that saw no need of a Savior, those that were quite content with their lives as they were and thought they were better than others, for them, Father, the Lord had the harshest words to speak. Words of warning, though, words that some of them did heed, and some of them would come to faith and see this same Messiah, this same Christ, the same one that we love, would be their Savior, too. We thank you for that, Lord. You save people out of every tongue, nation, kindred, and tribe. For that, we give you thanks. You save people out of every ethnic and socioeconomic group. We thank you for that. Lord, you're wise in what you do. Now, Father, we pray that you would help us to be those that guard our speech, those that seek to build up others, those, Father, that do not seek simply to speak with the words of a sharp-tongued sword, but instead, Father, speak words of health to others and speak of Christ most of all. And we would give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.